So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to his brother, to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. And the name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and harp. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. We'll leave it there. Well, inside your service sheets, there's an outline of where we're going. We won't have the text number operating today for questions, so we'll just do questions from the floor if there's time at the end. I was at a carol service last year in one of the banks here in the wharf, and at the beginning, one of the senior directors got up to welcome everyone, and he got things underway. And he was clearly very passionate about the bank that he worked for. And he described this particular organization as a sense maker in a confusing world. I thought, you know, wow, that's a pretty bold claim. You know, maybe a bank can achieve that in the financial world. But what about the rest of life? You know, how do we make sense of our confusing world and of life in it? We're going to need more than a bank for that. Why is the world the way it is? What is going on? What's gone wrong? What does the future hold? So you reckon the world's getting better? Do you reckon the world's getting worse? We long for a sense maker. And that is precisely what the Bible is. It's a sense maker in a confusing world. It's a word from God so we can make sense of the world in which we live and life in it. And it is so rich, the Bible, that I reckon if you only had Genesis 4, so this true story I've just read, if you only had that, you would be well on your way to making sense of the world and of life in it. Because this story is a microcosm of the world. It is the world in miniature. John Steinbeck, in his epic novel East of Eden, one of his characters describes Genesis 4 as the best known story in the world, because it is everybody's story. It is the symbol story of the human soul. It is the story of mankind. I think he's right that it's a story that holds up a mirror to the world in which we live. It reveals what life is like now outside the garden, east of Eden. It's the story of two brothers, the most famous brothers in history. Better known than these guys or these chaps in film. Better known than the Brownlee brothers in triathlon or the Murray brothers in tennis. Or better known than Neville's in football, or the Kennedy brothers in politics, or even the Wright brothers with their famous flying machine. Better known even than Will and Harry, this is the story of Cain and Abel. But it is our story too. That isn't Cain and Abel, that's the Wright brothers. It's our story too. The account, if you've got it open, you'll find it helpful to go back to Genesis 4. So the account, you'll see, begins with the birth of these two brothers. So in verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew his wife, Eve." Just an aside, in biblical Hebrew, to have sex is to know somebody, because sex, sexual union, is about knowing someone on the deepest level in marriage. And it says, "She conceived and she bore Cain, saying, 'I've produced a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore his brother Abel." Now, when they grow up, they pursue different career paths as shepherd and farmer. So verse 2 says, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground." So like his dad, Adam. And then one day, they both bring an offering to the Lord. So if you look in verse 3, it says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought also of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." God accepts the one, but he rejects the other. So verse 4 says, "The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard." Now we might say, well, how did God show that he accepted one offering but not the other? And we're not told. And we might think, well, why did God accept one offering but not the other? So was it the type of offering that made the difference? Was it the quality of the offering? So was it that Abel offered to God the very best, so the firstborn and the fat portions? We're not told here. But we are told in Hebrews 11 verse 4, which says this: By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. He still speaks. Abel still speaks to us today. What is he saying across the millennia? He's saying that faith in the Lord is the way. It is the only way to get right with God. Abel was a man of faith in the Lord God. And maybe God had revealed to them both what he wanted them to offer. And Abel had believed the word and obeyed, and Cain in his pride had ignored God. We don't know. But what we do know is that Abel was a man of faith in the Lord God, and Cain wasn't. That was the bottom line. And it meant that Abel was accepted and Cain was rejected. As we try to make sense of our world, it's confusing, isn't it? So many different religions, different philosophies on offer can be bewildering. But this story teaches a vital lesson that there is true and there is false worship. There is worship God accepts and there is worship that God rejects. Many years later, Jesus Christ would tell a story himself about two men who went up to the temple to pray. It's in Luke 18. And one went home accepted by God, and the other went home rejected by God. And that is a theme running right through the Bible. That those who God accepts are those who turn from their own way to him and who believe, who trust in, who have faith in his word of forgiveness fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And any other approach to God, it is a dead end. It is vain worship. So which are you? Are you Cain this morning, or are you Abel? Are you rejected, or are you accepted by God? The story challenges us, doesn't it, to ask ourselves that question. It tells us it's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to worship God. God only accepts those who trust in his word, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who believe it, who receive it, who live in the light of it. Now, people around us say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. They say, you know, whatever your view, you know, good for you. And, you know, each to his own. And as long as you're sincere. And if it's true for you, it's true. And, you know, just have faith in what doesn't really matter. It's what people say. But the story of Cain and Abel says otherwise. Cain was religious and he was rejected. And what happened next revealed quite how far he actually was from God. So we turn from the offerings to the killing. How did Cain respond to this rejection? Well, look at verse 5. It says, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. And he now found himself at a fork in the road, and two very different paths lay before him. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? That is one path that lay before him. So to recognize that his offering that he had made and was not made in faith, to turn from that, to put things right, and to follow the example of Abel, his brother, and then God would have accepted him. But another path lay before him as well. If you look at verse 7, the Lord goes on, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin is pictured as a wild beast which is ready to pounce on its prey. It's lying in wait, and it wants to master Cain and take control of him. And Cain is told, you must rule over it. So Cain is faced here with a choice. It is a momentous, life-changing choice. You could translate this phrase actually a number of ways. You could translate it as, you shall rule over it, that is a promise, or you must rule over it, a command, or you may rule over it, an invitation. And if you've read Steinbeck's novel, you'll be aware that he makes a big deal of it, of this particular point, that one of his characters says this. The Hebrew word, the word timshel, thou mayest, gives a choice. And it might be the most important word in the world. It says the way is open. And it throws it right back on the man that he still has the great choice. He can choose. It's easy out of laziness, out of weakness, to throw oneself into the lap of deity saying, I couldn't help it, the way was set. But think of the glory of choice. And actually, whichever way you translate it, Cain is clearly faced with a choice. He has personal responsibility. And that's part of the dignity, isn't it, of being human. That we're not robots. We make real choices with real consequences, even eternal consequences. And the fact that God is sovereign, it does not negate the significance and the reality of the choices we make. Which path will you choose? Years later, Jesus would teach, wouldn't he, about two paths. The narrow way leading to eternal life and the broad way leading to destruction. Will you continue down the broad way or will you turn off onto the narrow way? No one can make that choice for you. So even today, some are standing at that fork in the road and it's your choice. Will you go God's way or will you continue on your own way? You must choose. And for those of us who have chosen the narrow way, we still face the daily choice of whether to rule over sin or to let it rule over us. Which will you choose? Cain made the wrong choice, and sin gave birth to more sin. He didn't tame the beast. The beast pounced on him and overpowered him. That's what sin does if we allow it to. So have a look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Word brother repeated to drive home the awfulness of the deed. Cain killed his brother. And Abel, whose very name in Hebrew means breath, he had his life cut short like your breath on a cold day. The first murder in history, but not the last. Countless, the first of countless millions since then. In this ancient story, we see the world, the history of our world in microcosm, the way that anger leads to hatred, and hatred spills over into violence and murder. 10 years ago now, the philosopher and author Alain de Botton, he wrote a book about work, and it got a poor review in the New York Times, and this is what he wrote in response to the reviewer who'd given him the bad review. He said, "You have now killed my book in the US. 2 years of work down the drain in one miserable 900-word review. I will hate you till the day I die. And I wish you nothing but ill will in every career move you make." That's from somebody who's written widely about the pursuit of happiness. But which of us can't relate to that feeling? You never felt that way about someone else? Maybe someone who wronged you, maybe at work. Perhaps someone who did better than you, maybe was unjustly promoted above you at work. The Bible says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. But the solution to this is actually the killing of another innocent. So Hebrews 12:24 refers to Jesus' sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And as we put our trust in the death of Jesus for us, we receive forgiveness for all our sin, and we receive power to change, heart change by the Holy Spirit. Now, if we are such people, God insists that we reject the way of Cain, that we choose to love, not hate. So we had this, didn't we, in our first reading. 1 John 3:11 said this. Speaking to Christians, it said, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." So Cain is held up there as a negative example. It's an example to avoid. Do not be like Cain. And it really matters that we are not like Cain, because that verse goes on to say, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. That is, fellow Christians. Whoever does not love abides in death. So that is telling us that love is an essential mark of God's saved people. Now, we might feel that Cain is remote from our experience. We might feel, how silly saying, don't be like the murderer Cain. Of course I wouldn't be. But the verse goes on to say, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see, listening to the story of Cain, we may feel shocked by his crime, and we think, well, I would never do that. What a terrible man. But God says if we hate, then we are murderers like him. And Jesus made that link, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that we commit murder in our heart when we hate someone, just as we commit adultery in our heart when we lust after someone. So murder takes place in the heart as well as with the hand. Jesus said in Mark 7:21, he said, from within, out of the heart of man, a person, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and so on. So don't be like Cain. But to not be like him, we need God to change us from within. So when we put our trust in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. He gives us the desire. He gives us the ability to love. But even then, we still have a choice, don't we? We have a choice to love or not love. I mean, sometimes people have this on their knuckles, don't they? Tattooed, love and hate. And it's like every day, in every situation, it's like we have a choice of which hand we're going to use. We're going to use this hand or that hand. Which hand are we going to have behind our backs or in our pockets? So that's the first take home from this story. Don't be like Cain. The second message is, though, expect to be like Abel. Expect to be like Abel. So the way that Abel was treated is a warning to God's people to expect opposition. So 1 John 3:12, again, back to our first reading, asks this question. It says, why did he, Cain, murder him, Abel? Why did he murder him? It says this, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain, although he was religious, was living a sinful life. He's going his own way. And Abel, by contrast, was living a righteous life. He was going God's way. And Cain hated him for it. And he killed him for it. Abel was the first martyr. He was killed for his faith in the Lord, as countless others have been since. And so this story is warning us to expect that and not to be surprised by it, that Abel was not a one-off. And even if we don't end up being martyred for our faith in the Lord, we should expect that some people will hate us for being Christian. James and Caroline Steer, former Barge mission partners, you'll be aware, if you're regulars, that they've been going through the adoption process for over a year now, and it's very, very grueling, and they've got these two young children that they've now been connected with and that they're hoping to adopt. And the kids have got to the stage now where they call them mummy and daddy. But just this past week, the adoption matching panel rejected the match because they said that James and Caroline's Christian faith and their views on sexuality were, quote, a limitation. Persecution of the righteous. Do pray for them in their distress. Pray for these children. And pray that the panel's recommendation would be ignored by the agency decision maker who make a final decision in a week's time. Abel's fate also warns us to expect opposition from religious people. Persecution from religious people. Remember, Abel was killed by his religious brother. So Cain was not an atheist. And in Matthew 23:35, Jesus condemned the religious leaders of his day. He said they were in a long line of religious people who shed righteous blood. He said, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And of course, it would culminate in the death of Jesus himself, at the hands of the religious establishment of his day. If you are known as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you nail your colors to the mast, if you live that out in a righteous life of love and good works, how do you think other people are going to react to you? Well, some will be impressed, some will be drawn to Christ through it, but others will hate you for it. Jesus warned us about that in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And that is so important to take on board, because otherwise you will be perplexed and you'll be thinking, I don't get it. Why does this person seem to have it in for me? I'm seeking to do the right thing as a Christian. I've not mistreated them in any way. And you need to remember, it's the Abel factor. It's part of the cost of discipleship. The crime is followed by punishment. So if you look at verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? So there's an echo there of Genesis 3, isn't it, with Adam, where are you? And he said, I don't know. Blatant lie. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, he should have been. Instead, he was his brother's killer. Verse 10, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. A fugitive. He'd be fleeing, be on the run, homeless, no sense of belonging. A wanderer. aimlessly staggering around like a blind man or like a drunkard. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me from the ground. From your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now, in his kindness, the Lord protects him. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. So from this moment, Cain was a marked man, but in a positive sense, though we're not told what the mark was. But like his parents before him, in judgment he was sent away from the Lord's presence. So look at verse 16, it says, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod," which means wandering, "east of Eden." He was condemned to life in exile. The judgment on Cain is the judgment on all those who reject God, to be alienated from God, to be a fugitive, to be a wanderer on earth, spiritually speaking. Spiritually not at home, no roots, no ultimate purpose, just drifting through life and filled with anxiety as Cain was. Back in the 18th century, convicts in England were transported to Australia, weren't they? Thousands of miles from home, living in exile. It was a terrible punishment. Around the world today, some 40 million people have been forced out of their homes and are refugees. It's a terrible thing. But it mirrors the spiritual state of those who reject God's way, that they are condemned to a life in exile, spiritually speaking, distance from God. And heading for an even worse exile in the world to come, Jude 11 speaks of those who are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Harsh? Actually fair. In verse 10, the Lord said to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." What was the blood saying, do you think? Crying from the ground. What was it crying out for? Well, for justice, for punishment. And Cain was justly punished, driven away from God's presence, as are we. So we may not have the blood of people we've murdered crying out to God for justice, but our sins are crying out, our hate, our failure to love, crying out that justice be done against us. That is where we see the wonder of the gospel. That our sins cry out to God, that justice be done. And on the cross, the Son of God took that punishment on himself. He felt the full force of God's justice in our place. And he suffered the banishment of exile. My God, he said, why have you forsaken me? So he was alienated from the Father as darkness covered the land while he hung there. Hebrews 12 says of the sprinkled blood of Jesus, it says it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is that better word? Well, Abel's blood cried out for justice, and Jesus' blood cries out that justice has now been done, and the way back home is open. The gospel about Jesus is a message of good news that the time of exile is over, and that we can now come home to God. And he calls us to turn from our own way to Jesus and receive the forgiveness he secured for us and to come home. To stop running as a fugitive, to stop wandering and to come home to God. But is life east of Eden, is it actually so bad? We turn lastly to the future. In verse 17, it seems that things start to look up. It says Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. So Cain does survive and he has his own family. And look at what happens next. Verse 17, when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So the first city, Enochville, presumably. And then after a few generations, verse 18, we get to a guy called Lamech and he has three sons, Jabal, Jubal, Tubal. And although it's a godless line, things start to happen. Verse 20, Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So you see what's going on here, that in addition to urbanization, we now have livestock and farming, and we have the music and the arts, and we have metalwork and industry. It's the beginning of civilization and culture. And over the centuries since, that has grown and has developed, and it is a good thing. It's part of ruling the world as we were created to. I mean, the Greeks would go on, wouldn't they, to make huge contributions in arts and philosophy, and the Romans in law and politics. And you know, that kind of upward trajectory has continued throughout history. Think of the development of science and technology, of medicine, of industry, of the arts. And we should celebrate these things. We should enjoy these things. But do not be fooled. This is not the solution. So these things make life east of Eden more bearable, but they do not change the fundamental problem, the problem of sin and judgment and alienation from God. This guy Lamech illustrates this very powerfully, doesn't he? So verse 19 tells us that Lamech took two wives. And that was contrary to God's good design back in Genesis 2, and in the Old Testament, that almost always ends badly. And in verse 23, if you look at that, we see what a nasty bit of work this guy Lamech really was. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He killed a young guy, maybe just a boy, who hit him. Completely disproportionate reaction. Like that man, Kenneth Noy, who was in the papers again recently, was about to be released after 20 years in prison. Do you remember he stabbed a young guy to death on the M25 Slipway Road after a road rage incident. So this guy Lamech is vicious, he's vindictive, he's violent, he's worse than his ancestor Cain, but he boasts about it in a poem that he's composed. I mean, Cain gave in to sin. This guy, Lamech, he boasts about sin. So sin has spiraled downwards. And is that not the story of our world? So the development of civilization, culture, but alongside it, the growth and the spread and the escalation of sin. Cain's family is a microcosm of humanity. Technological progress and moral failure. So the growth of culture and moral decay. We've quoted before Andrew Marr in the introduction to his book, A History of the World. It bears repeating. He says, imagine being able to summon up and talk to an Aztec warrior. And if you showed them your mobile phone, you tried to explain how it worked, you'd have no chance of making them understand. But then he says, but if you wanted to tell them about Stalin or corrupt politicians, or the struggles between dictators and people in the Arab world today, they'd get the picture immediately. He says, we've made advances, yet when it comes to our appetites, our anger, our relationship with power, there has been nothing like the advance that we've seen in our scientific and technical culture. Or a book about geopolitics puts it this way. It says the first human being... it says a human being first burst through the top layer of the stratosphere in 1961 when this guy, the 27-year-old Soviet cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, made it into space aboard Vostok 1. He said, it is, however, a sad reflection on humanity that the name of a fellow Russian called Kalashnikov is far better known. We can enjoy, we can celebrate culture and technological development, but we mustn't be fooled. The arts and sciences, education and politics, these developments are good, but they do not solve the underlying problem with our world. Sin is rampant. It's like a fast-spreading weed. I mean, these guys, Hitler and Stalin, they both loved classical music, And Hitler was a painter. He wanted to become a professional artist. You know, the arts have got no power to defeat sin. And our own city of London, wonderful centre for business and finance and politics and the arts and education, but also a city at a loss to know how to stop this surge in violent crime, a city gripped by materialism and the love of money, a city of millions of spiritual fugitives and wanderers, people trying to make sense of life away from the presence of the Lord in the land of wandering east of Eden. Well, if culture and civilization and education, if they can't save us, what can? You know, what is the solution? Do we just have to hope that people are going to make better choices? Do you just hope that they're going to choose not to hate and kill like Cain did? Steinbeck's novel, East of Eden, seems to think that's the solution, so it rests all its hope on the fact that as human beings we can choose. And we do have real choice, but that is assuming we will choose wisely. The Bible is not so optimistic. We don't choose wisely, and history bears witness to that. We need a deeper solution. The offspring of the woman from Genesis 3, the serpent crusher, whom God promised Adam and Eve, would one day come. The advertising for the current Men in Black international film has got this strapline, hasn't it? The world's not going to save itself. And it's not. But neither are the men in black. Jesus is the only one who can rescue. He brings us forgiveness from God and change for our hearts. And he alone can set us free from slavery to sin and lead us out of exile and home to God.